This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Okay, Bismillah, Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man walah, amma ba'd. I remember some time back, I was attending a conference, and I was in an elevator on my way to my lecture. And usually when I'm about to give a lecture, I usually like to get into the zone, I like to focus on what I'm doing, and like not to be disturbed whatsoever. And what was happening that day was there was a lot of miscommunication between myself and the organizers, so the timings that I was given were totally off. The brother who was supposed to come and pick me up from the hotel, he was extremely late, and I was getting upset at that. So the brother finally shows up, we get into the elevator, and I was on the 34th floor at that time, out of like a possible 35, I was on the 34th floor. And just getting from the 34th floor to the lobby, it takes about 5 minutes. Now, when you're in an elevator, you know, and stopping on each floor, it's going to take even longer. So one of the things I was dreading is that, you know, going down 34 flights of stairs is already going to take some time. The last thing I want right now is people getting in on each and every floor, so it takes us like 10 minutes or 15 minutes, which would just make it even worse. So then, you know, we started going down, and I'm like, alhamdulillah, we're not stopping up and until we get to like the 28th or the 27th floor, and this couple walks into the elevator. This couple walks into the elevator, and it's like some serious awkwardness. Now, people generally, when they see someone with a white thobe, a long beard, you know, a white hat, there are like 1,000 things that go through their minds, especially when they're alone in an elevator with them. You know, they're thinking, okay, when is this guy blowing up the elevator, or, you know, what's he going to do to us? You know, should we even get inside the elevator? You can see all of these thoughts on their facial expressions as soon as they see you inside the elevator. So this couple, they walk into the elevator, and generally I like to break the ice with something. I'll be like, you know, how's the weather? How's your stay in the city? Or, like, you know, just something silly like that, just so that they don't feel awkward and that they feel comfortable. Now, they didn't even give me a chance to do that. The man, he walked into the elevator, and he just looks me straight in the eye. And, you know, when someone's looking at you straight, it's very hard to keep a straight face. Like, you know, imagine you're playing that staring game, and you see who's the first one who smiles or whatever. This guy's looking at me straight in the eye, and he has me, and I'm, like, thinking, what on earth is this guy thinking, or what is he doing? For, like, 10 seconds, that's all that he's doing. And then he finally throws out a question at me that totally crashes my mind. And he says, did you see the Brazilian supermodels downstairs? Now, while my mind is processing this, his wife says something as well, and she says, that's such a guy thing to say. And I'm trying to process everything, and my mind is crashing while I'm trying to focus on my talk and trying to stay serious and stay in the zone as well. But I took this incident as a lesson for me. Number one, it crushed my mind. But number two, it also made me think, you know, does this guy actually think that I'm going to pursue this conversation with him? Or did he just blurt something out because that was the first thing that came to his mind? And then follow up to that is the woman recognizing what the man is doing and saying that this is just such a guy thing to do, that a guy would be the one to say this, a woman would not be the one to say this. But what I actually learned from this lesson, I guess you could say, or the lesson that I learned from this weird incident, was the relationship that this husband and wife had. I could tell that just from this incident alone, that they had an open line of communication, that the guy did not fear what was on his mind, and he openly expressed it, because he was openly expressing what was on his mind. And that showed me something very, very important, that this couple, they had some sort of mutual understanding that they would communicate and speak out all of their thoughts and feelings. And as you'll come to see, bismillah ta'ala, that is one of the fundamental premises for a successful marriage, that there has to be an open line of communication, and one cannot fear the thoughts on their mind, but rather they should be willing to share them with their spouses at all times, bismillah ta'ala. So that gives a brief introduction into our topic for today, and that is how to have a successful and blissful marriage even after kids, even after kids. So the way I want to break down this talk, bismillah ta'ala, is as follows. And basically, we're going to get into what are some of the fundamental problems in marital relationships, what are some of their solutions, and then how do we add kids to that equation, and what should someone expect in terms of having kids. And then lastly, I'll probably conclude with some suggested reading material, and then we can open the floor for questions and answers, bismillahi ta'ala. And that is the way we're going to proceed, bismillahi ta'ala. So starting off with common problems that take place in marriage. Common problems that take place in marriage, from a man's perspective, one of the number one complaints that every man has towards his wife is that she always blows everything out of proportion. From a woman's perspective, the number one complaint she has from her husband, or about her husband, is that he never pays enough attention to me. So you can see that the similarity and the difference in the complaint. Number one, the husband says that she blows everything out of proportion. And then number two, the woman is saying that he never pays enough attention to me. Then a second and third complaint, a third complaint that takes place, and this is something mutual, is that he will complain that this is her responsibility, and she will complain that this is his responsibility. Likewise, you will come to see that one of the complaints is that I feel that she is no longer attracted to me, and likewise, same thing for the woman as well. She will say that I feel that he is no longer attracted to me. Now, these are some of the things I want to address in this webinar, bismillahi ta'ala.
Sheikh Naved?
Yes.
Sorry, I just wanted to ask you, just to speak up a tad, because I know that we had, just if you could speak up a little bit, inshallah.
Okay. You know what the funny thing is? I'm shouting on the top of my lungs right now.
I apologize for cutting it. I just wanted to make sure. And whatever you can do, obviously, I know because I've gotten some requests just to speak up a little bit.
No problem, Bismillah. And I will try my best. Mic setting that I'm trying to increase right now. I will do that right now, Bismillah. Hopefully it gets better. Okay, so in terms of the different problems that a husband and wife has, I think a lot of it goes down to understanding where the husband and wife is coming from. As human beings, we have different ways of feeling fulfilled and different ways of feeling content. And this goes back to our human psyche and in terms of needs that human beings have. So it's very important to understand what are the fundamental needs that a human being has. So this is a brief introduction that I want to give you on this topic, is what are the needs that a human being has. The needs that a human being has are fundamentally divided into six parts. If for those of you who are taking notes, I'm going to make this easy for you so you can remember it and you can add it into your notes. What I would actually like you to do is draw three different lines, and then this will be like three different levels, and each side will be one side of the spectrum. So the first level is what we're going to call recognition versus love. Recognition versus love. As human beings, we have this fundamental need of being recognized and this fundamental need of being loved. Now, this is the only level where men and women drastically differ from one another. Men have this fundamental need to be recognized. So everything that they do in life pretty much is about being recognized, and it is about being made feel important. Now, that is why you look at some of the lingo that men use with one another, and you'll see a lot of it is reflected around this very sentiment. So you have this sentiment that one man signifies or indicates to another, and he says, "You are the man," making him feel recognized, making him feel important. That's where it stems from. Now, when it comes to a woman, on this paradigm, she's on the opposite end, the exact opposite end of the spectrum, which is about love and being fulfilled through emotions. Now, when it comes to a woman, she is driven by love, she is driven by emotion. When she does things, fundamentally, she's trying to have her emotions not only acknowledged, but her emotions fulfilled. And the primary emotion that she is driven by is love. So if you were to analyze a woman's growth period, from the time that she is very young till the time she's getting older, everything will revolve around love. So from a very young age, it's love from her mother, and then it goes on to love from her father, then it goes on to love from her friends, and then it goes on to, you know, love from her husband, and then it goes on to love from her children. So in every relationship, she's seeking some sort of love. Now you see, this is fundamentally different from a man, because the man is fundamentally seeking recognition. And that is why one of the biggest crises that a man will go through is when his confidence is shaken, he no longer believes in himself. And that is why one of the worst things a woman can do towards her husband is to actually shatter his confidence. But we're going to get to that, bismillahi ta'ala. So the first level of the paradigm is love versus recognition. The second level of the paradigm is that of adventure and certainty. Adventure and certainty. In our lives, we all need a certain form of adventure, meaning that if we were to do the exact same thing every single day, we would actually start breaking down. You know, our relationships would break down, and the insides of ourselves would break down. Our soul and spirit breaks down because it's the same thing over and over and over again. Now, if you were to look at the psychological basis of a prison system, when a criminal comes in to a prison system, this is exactly what they're trying to do, is break down their spirit. And the way they go about doing this is by putting him in a routine that is void of all adventure. That is why, over time, when he's doing the same thing over and over and over again, he ends up losing his individual personality, which is revolving around that sense of adventure. You take it away, you've taken away an individual's personality. And then at the exact opposite end of this spectrum, you have something called certainty. And this certainty is basically knowing that when we go home at night, our house is going to be there. When we go home at night, we're going to have a spouse and children that love us. When we go home at night, you know, hopefully there's going to be some nice food on the table that we're going to enjoy. If we don't have any certainty in our lives, then our lives become too chaotic. And this is like what they call the initial step towards insanity, is when you take away certainty from someone's life. Now, there's no real gender differentiation on the second level. This just varies from human to human. Some people side more on the side of adventure. Some people side more on the side of certainty. And neither one is better than the other. You just have to figure out where you stand on this spectrum. And then we get to the third paradigm, and this is growth versus contribution. Growth versus contribution. So the first side of the paradigm is growth. As human beings, we have this need to grow. If we feel that our growth is being influxed or is being stagnant or that we are not growing, this becomes a problem for us. We will feel that we are not developing, and this is one of the fundamental premises of depression, that when you look at people who get into depression, they generally feel that they're no longer growing. And a second that a person feels this, this is like a warning sign that you need to, you know, pick up the bar, challenge yourself a bit more, and then hopefully you will continue to grow. Hopefully you will continue to grow. I was looking at, like, the top famous TV shows. I can't remember for which year it was. It was either 2007 or 2008. And one of the like the top TV shows of 2007 or 2008 was this TV show called The Office. Now, I was reading like a bleep about what The Office was all about, and it's all about a corporate life. That, you know, they've made this TV show about what corporate life is like, and they have these weird characters that are supposed to reflect what reality is actually like. And you see how dumb actually some of these characters are, that you actually wonder, you know, how do these guys live with themselves? An individual, especially a smart individual, who is placed in such an environment, he's forced to dumb himself down, and he's, you know, around people who are always wasting their time. No wonder people are getting depressed behind their jobs. Because not only are they doing the same things over and over and over again, but they're around people who are just constantly wasting their time. And I'm sure anyone who's watched the show The Office can definitely testify to that. And that's why you'll see people who actually live corporate lives, they relate to this TV show more than other people do. So we have this need to grow. And then the last need we have as human beings is the need for contribution. The need for contribution. Now this becomes very interesting. As human beings, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us with this system that we will constantly be giving. In every relationship, it's always about giving and taking. And if we ever feel that we are not giving, this becomes a challenge for the human spirit. Now from an Islamic perspective, this is all about the fitrah. This is all about the fitrah. The fitrah, or this natural disposition that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created in us, you know, directs us towards goodness. And one of the greatest acts of goodness that we can do is to give. And you'll see that this giving is not just about things which are tangible, but can also be things which are intangible. Just being there for a friend, spending time with your wife, giving time to your wife and to your children, this can be considered from the acts which are considered contribution. So these are the six fundamental needs that every human being has and is looking to have fulfilled. Now we mentioned that at the first level, men and women will differ. So this, you will see that at that first level, recognition, versus emotional and love fulfillment, this is the only one where men and women actually differ. And you will see that this becomes a fundamental challenge in terms of communicating with one another. When a man communicates with someone, he's always looking to be recognized. He wants to be heard. And when a woman speaks out, she's looking to be loved. She's looking to have her emotional side fulfilled and to be recognized. Now, this becomes even more important when they are discussing a problem. When they are discussing a problem, this becomes even more important. And you'll see that the way a man tackles a problem is totally different from a way that a woman tackles a problem. And let's start off with the man, or first over here. When a man tackles a problem, he is focused primarily on the solution itself. So he'll sit down and then work by himself. He always wants to be left by himself and the initial onslaught of a problem. He doesn't like to groupthink. He doesn't like to go and reach out to other people and start working on his problem. But rather, the first step in every time he faces a problem, okay, let me withdraw from society. Let me withdraw from my friends and family. And let me see what are some of the solutions that I can come up with by myself. So number one, he will always withdraw at times of problem. Number two is that when he starts to work out his problem, he becomes very goal-oriented. He's always focused on fixing the problem and just doing it in the most efficient manner. These are the two most distinguishing characteristics of a man when he is faced with a problem. Number one, that he will withdraw himself. And number two, he is very goal-oriented, does not want anything to get into the way of him fulfilling his goal. Now, you'll see this actually becomes very interesting, that a fundamental mistake that a woman does is that every time the husband is about to leave the house, she'll give him like a chore. She'll be like, you know, honey, can you drop off the kids? Honey, can you throw out the garbage? Honey, can you grab this from the store as you're leaving the house? Now, to a woman, this seems like a very, very small thing. But the guy, being so goal-oriented, anything that will get in his way of fulfilling his goal actually becomes an annoyance to him. It actually becomes a fundamental annoyance. And that is why you'll see guys get so flustered and upset even over the most minute things. That, you know, taking out the garbage or, you know, dropping something off or picking something up, they'll say, you know, rather than tell me when I'm leaving the door, tell me, what, you know, the time before that when I'm free. And then women take this quite lightheartedly, but they fail to realize this is just the way that the man is programmed, that he's goal-oriented. Anything that gets in the way of his goal being fulfilled is going to become a hindrance and an annoyance to him. Now, from a woman's perspective, when she has a problem to deal with, her initial reaction is not to withdraw, but it is actually to reach out. Her initial reaction is to reach out. And that is why she'll reach out to her sisters, she'll reach out to her friends, she'll reach out to pretty much anyone at that time that is willing to listen. And number two, she's not goal-oriented. She's not primarily focused on getting it fixed, but rather she wants her emotions acknowledged, and she wants to work together as a group to come towards a solution. So she will reach out to other people. Number two, she wants to group work together and have her emotions acknowledged and work that out. And you'll see this becomes problematic for the guy, because every time a woman, when she expresses, you know, that something is wrong, his primary reaction is, okay, let me think of the possible and the quickest possible way I can solve her problem. Because in his mind, that's how he solves problems. But he does not realize that is not what his wife wants. That is not what the woman in his life wants. But rather, all she wants is to be acknowledged, have her emotions empathized with, and then work together towards a common solution. And that is why for the brothers that are online right now, this is a very important point to fix on. That when your wife is speaking to you, she's communicating with you, she's telling you a problem that she's having, do not jump the gun and offer a solution. But rather hear her out, nod your head politely, pay attention. And this is another problem that, you know, as guys, we'll often tell our wives, okay, you know, what's on your mind, and we'll continue typing on the computer, or we'll be texting on our phone, and trying to do as many of the same things. But whereas in reality, all the wife wants is your sole undivided attention, and that's like one of the best things you can do for her. Give her your sole undivided attention, and show her that she is the most important thing in your life right now, and then just empathize with her emotions. And that'll be like the first step towards solving her problems. And I think, you know, just on this topic of communication, if we can just solve these problems, meaning on how we handle the other person's problems in our lives, this is like the biggest achievement that we could have. Like the greatest first step that we could have with our spouses is learning how to solve their problems and learning how to communicate with them. Another problem that arises is that of responsibilities between the husband and the wife. The husband will say that this is your responsibility. The wife will say that this is your responsibility. Now, this comes more into play when the couple actually starts to have children. But I'm going to shortly allude to this factor right now. So, for example, you know, the cleaning of the bathroom, guys tend to make a mess of the bathroom. This is understood that no matter where you go, guys will make a mess of the bathroom. It's, even though the women will probably spend more time in there, guys tend to make more of a mess in the bathroom than the women do. Now, I remember how much of a nightmare it was actually at the University of Medina. Now, for those women who are married, you know, this is going to be like your ultimate nightmare. You can imagine how much of a nightmare it was for a guy who's not used to doing any cleaning. And that was living in the guy's dormitory. I remember when I lived at the in the dormitory at the Islamic University of Medina, you had about 19 or 20 different rooms on one floor. So actually, let's just say 20 rooms per floor. Each room had three men in it. So that's 60 people, okay? So you have 60 men on one floor. Now divide those 60 men by five bathrooms and by five showers. Five bathrooms and five showers. You can imagine what a mess it's going to be like at the end of the week. Now, no one had the responsibility of cleaning those bathrooms because they actually hired, like, cleaners to come and clean the bathrooms. So, like, once a week, you know, on, like, Saturday morning, which is, like, the equivalent of a Monday morning in the West, the cleaner would come and clean up the bathroom while we're at school. But you should see the bathrooms on Friday night. Absolutely filthy and disgusting. Literally, you would think that, like, animals lived in that place. That's how bad it was. So now a guy gets married, you know, with his mom. His mom used to clean the bathroom. He gets married. Now he's thinking that his wife is going to do the exact same thing. A week goes by. The bathroom is an absolute mess. The guy saying, okay, the wife's going to clean it. And the wife thinks, you know, my husband's a good guy. I'm sure he knows how to take care of himself. He'll probably take care of the bathroom. So things like this, they need to be communicated, and the blaming game actually begins. The bathroom is just something small. Eventually, it moves on to bigger and bigger things. So the way to resolve this issue in terms of the blame game, it's very simple. At the beginning of one's marriage, for brothers and sisters who are freshly married, please take note of this. Brothers and sisters who are about to get married, please take note of this as well. And that is just set out a simple list of the chores that are going to be performed. To think that one spouse is going to take care of all the chores, most of the times, you know, unfortunately, we put this on our wives and our and the female representative of our family, we put this on their shoulders. Islamically, this is not fair, but rather the chores should be shared one way or another. Likewise, financially, it should be understood who is going to be doing what. Islamically speaking, any money that the woman earns, the man has no right to it whatsoever. It is her fundamental right to work. It is her fundamental right to earn the money. But it is not her fundamental obligation to pay the bills. If she chooses to pay the bills out of her own accord, then that's out of her own generosity. Bidhanallahi ta'ala, she will be rewarded for that. It is the man's responsibility to pay for those bills and to take care of the household expenses. So when it comes for the chores of the house, this is something that needs to be shared Islamically. This should be split up so that both parties, you know, are happy and content with the amount they have to do. Now, generally speaking, the way it ends up breaking out is that when it comes to, like, drop-offs and pickups, it's usually the guys that will do that. This includes, you know, throwing out the trash. This includes picking up the mail. This includes, you know, dropping off and picking up kids. This includes dropping off laundry and whatever else it may be. And generally speaking, whatever needs to be done inside of the house is generally left up to the woman, but this will change from time to time, place to place. The more Eastern the marriage is, the more the woman will do inside the house. the more Western the marriage is, the more the task inside the house will be split between the husband and the wife. And this is something that obviously needs to be communicated between the husband and the wife, and they can decide who will be doing what, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. And the last point I want to address in terms of problems between husbands and wife, and basically the fundamental problems that they have before we move on to the issue of having kids, is this concept of having unrealistic expectations. Now, you'll see that before marriage, the man and the woman, they strive very, very hard to please one another. A man is very, very romantic. The words that he uses are very eloquent. They're filled with passion. They're filled with emotion. He goes out of his way to get gifts for his wife. He goes out of his way to accommodate for her to the best of her ability. Likewise, from the woman's perspective, she is always looking top-notch. She always dresses her best before the marriage, and she's taking care of herself physically. Every time he comes over with his family or to her house, you know, the house is nice and clean. And now, with all of this happening, add into the mix, you know, Western culture mixed with Indian culture. You know, every time something, we have these expectations that we're going to live like these, what was that movie called? I have a funny story about this movie. It was in the 2000s. I can't remember. Yes, okay, right, Devdas. The movie was called Devdas. Now, I don't know, maybe this is like past your generation or whatever, but I remember when I first went to the Islamic University of Medina, I was actually on a plane from New York to Jeddah. And, you know, for like 14 hours, there's like only so much you can read and so much you can do. So I'm like flicking through like the channels on the flight, and I was shocked and surprised to see that they actually, you know, translated this Indian movie known as Devdas into the English language, into Arabic. So you're like watching this Indian movie, and I had like Arabic subtitles, and it just really blew my mind. And I remember I was even reading the description of the movie, and it's basically about this guy who has fallen in love, and, you know, something happened to his life, and, you know, just went down the drain. But regardless, people have this concept of, you know, at the end of every movie, the guy always gets the girl and they live happily ever after. But not every marriage is like this. And this is the first thing that you have to come to understand, is that every marriage, it has its honeymoon period. It has its honeymoon phase. But marriage within of itself is not going to continuously be like that. Rather, you're going to face challenges and you're going to face problems. The ideal marriage, the perfect marriage, is not the marriage that is void with problems, but rather it is the marriage where the husband and wife are faced with problems and together they're able to solve them. That is the ideal and perfect marriage, not the marriage that has no problems whatsoever. So when it comes to this honeymoon phase, you know, we're always expecting that the man is going to stay the same and the woman is going to stay the same. They're both going to try as hard. They're both going to be, you know, passionate towards one another. And they think that, you know, this is how it's going to continue. When you think about the honeymoon phase, I want you to take that into consideration. What do you actually think about? You think about people spending quality time with one another. They're freshly in love. You know, they look at each other with these passionate, you know, gooey eyes. There's love in the air. Everything is just about love. And then eventually, so for some couples, 6 months down the line, that dies down and they move into reality. For other couples, it will be a year that will go by and that honeymoon phase comes to an end, and all of a sudden, they've come to this realization, hey, you know, I actually have the burden of responsibility upon me. I actually have to take care of this other individual. Okay, they're not as nice as to me as they were before. They're not buying me as many gifts. So how does one go about solving this emotional crash that every couple goes through when the honeymoon phase comes to an end? Now, when it comes to the honeymoon phase, this is something that I like to address, you know, on several levels. So, bismillah ta'ala, we're going to take several steps on how to bring about and rekindle that honeymoon phase and become more pragmatic and more realistic in our expectations of our spouse and in terms of our relationship with our spouse, bismillah ta'ala. So, starting off from a man's perspective. Starting off from a man's perspective, one of the most important things that you can do towards your wife is pay attention to her. One of the most important things that you can do towards your wife is pay attention to her. And there's actually a beautiful story in the Sunnah, I guess, or in the Seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And, you know, Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, he puts this in Sahih al-Bukhari, and he gives the chapter heading, The Anger of Women. The Anger of Women. So I remember, you know, as I was preparing my Sahih al-Bukhari class, I come across this chapter, and I'm like, okay, let's see what Imam al-Bukhari has to say. And he brings about this beautiful story of a conversation that took place between the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha. And the conversation goes as follows. That one day the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sitting, and he summons Aisha. He says, "Oh Aish, come over here." Aish was like a nickname the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had for Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha. And this is the first lesson we derive from this hadith, is that we should summon our spouses by names that they love and names that are endearing and caring. You know, a lot of the times we get into the habit that we'll call our spouses by their first names. And we tend to forget that even using terms of endearment have a great psychological effect. So calling them honey, calling them dear, you know, if they have a nickname for each other, use those nicknames to summon each other rather than just using your first names, because it'll create a sense of love between the two and a sense of endearment. So he says, "Oh Aish, come over here." So now Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, she's being summoned by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and she's thinking, why would the Messenger of Allah be summoning me? What could he want from me? Like, usually, if Aisha radiallahu anha is being summoned, it means like, okay, something serious is up. You don't summon someone unless something is serious. So she's panicking as she's coming to the Messenger of Allah, not knowing what he's going to say, and she's a bit afraid. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this whole time is keeping like a straight and stern face. So as she's walking with her head down, and she'll raise it from time to time just to see if the facial expression is changing on the face of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it isn't changing whatsoever. So you can imagine, as she's getting closer and closer, her heart is beating faster, her breathing is getting heavier, and she's wondering, you know, what is going to happen. Finally, she gets to the Messenger of Allah, and she says, "Ya Rasulullah, here I am at your service." And this shows us point number two, is that when you are summoned, always reply in a beautiful, kind, and polite manner. You know, a lot of the times when a husband summons his wife or a wife summons her husband, the initial response is, you know, "Leave me alone, I'll be there in like 5 minutes." You do not answer like that. But rather, just as you were approached dearly, you were called in a state of endearment, respond in a state of endearment as well. You know, if you're not doing an important task, give up what you're doing and go and respond to the call of your husband. Go and respond to the call of your wife and say something dear like that. You know, here I am at your service, honey. Here I am at your service, dear. Or, you know, whatever like the modern day equivalent of that may be, or whatever you feel comfortable using with your husband or wife. So then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he goes on to tell Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha by saying, "I know when you're angry with me, and I know when you are happy with me. I know when you're content with me, and I know when you're angry with me." Now this baffles Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam basically is saying that, you know, I pay very close attention to what you say and to what you do. For Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, the reason why this is so great and such like an overwhelming experience is because the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not like your average man. The average man, he is going to be a husband, he's going to be a father, and he's going to be a son, and maybe he'll, you know, he has a job, and he'll play some sports. That is what, like, his whole world revolves around. Basically, 5 or 6 roles that he has to fulfill, and that he has to take care of. But when it comes to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was a father, he was a mayor, he was the general of the army, he was the one people went to advise to, he was the one who was just always there in the time of people's needs. You know, he had like 1,000 different things. So the very fact that he's paying attention to Aisha radiallahu anha, excuse me, this becomes quite overwhelming to Aisha. She's like, wow, you know, here I have this man that does all this and he's still paying attention to me. So now it also blows Aisha radiallahu anha away, because she doesn't know what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is going to say next. How do I act when I'm upset, and how do I act when I'm content? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam goes on to answer her inquiry. She said, Ya Rasulullah, and how am I when I'm angry and when I'm content? He goes on to say, when you're angry, you swear by the Lord of Ibrahim. You say, by the Lord of Ibrahim, such and such will happen, and by the Lord of Ibrahim, you will do such and such. But when you are content and happy, you say, by the Lord of Muhammad, such and such will happen, by the Lord of Muhammad, you will do such and such. Now again, Aisha radiallahu anha, she is baffled that, wow, you know, not only is he paying attention to my emotions, but he's also paying attention to my words, that he's paying very close attention to the words that I use, and this is what signals when I am upset and when I am happy. And for a man, it is very, very important to do so, that pay attention to facial expressions, pay attention to words that are used. These will be primary indicators as to the mood of your wife. You know, a lot of the times when a woman is asked, you know, what's wrong, she's going to say nothing. You know, a lot of the times when something's on her mind, she's going to use select key words prior to the state where she is openly expressing that she's upset. So pay attention to those key words. Pay attention to those facial expressions. From a psychological point of view, there's this actual concept of known as micro-expression. And that is, as human beings, we are not meant to conceal our true emotions. But rather, the concealing of emotions actually comes after an attempt to conceal them. So every initial reaction is to express the emotion, and then we try to hide it. So whether you are upset, whether you are happy, your face will always indicate it first before you try to conceal it. And then when you make that conscious effort to conceal it, that is when your mind will actually conceal it. So pay attention to those micro expressions as much as you can, and you'll be able to tell what your spouse is feeling. Now, in terms of the words, likewise, very important to pay attention to word usage as well. Now, to conclude the story between the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, it ends off very beautifully. And for me, this is like, subhanAllah, you do not need Shakespeare. You don't need, you know, your Elizabeth Barrett Browning. You don't need any other romantic poet. But you just had to pay attention to the story between the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha. Now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he's just expressed to her literally how much he loves her without actually using the words, I love you. Which is also very significant as well. That you need to be able to express your love without actually using those terms. Now a lot of the times we'll use those terms and tell each other how much we actually love each other. But you'll see that over time it'll become a bit redundant. It'll be void of passion. It'll be void of true emotion. So the best way to show your spouse that you actually love them is to do acts of endearment. To do acts of endearment, bismillahi ta'ala. And the story concludes that Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, she goes on to tell the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, Ya Rasulullah, even though the name may change, the love stays in the heart forever. Even though the name may change, the love stays in the heart forever. Meaning that even though I may change the Lord of Muhammad to the Lord of Ibrahim, the name may change, but my love for you, it stays in my heart forever. And I was like, subhanAllah, here you have another glimpse of, you know, the wit and intelligence of Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha. She was known to be a woman that would always have the last word. And even in expressing her love for the Messenger of Allah, she had the last word in this conversation. And I was like, you know, the concealing blow, I guess if you want to call it. That here the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is thinking he's done this great marvelous act. And then Aisha radiallahu anha tops it off with something even better. Jesus says, O Messenger of Allah, even though that it is the name that changes, my love for you stays in the heart. And this shows that key fundamental point that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is being recognized and is being made feel important by Aisha radiallahu anha saying, Ya Rasulullah, my love for you is always in my heart. It is always in my heart. So this is like a nice story that lessons can be derived from. The way I wanted to tie it in was that a man should always pay attention towards his woman. Pay attention to the words that she uses, pay attention to her facial expressions, and just pay attention to her at pretty much every single time that you can. Do not try to multitask when you're speaking to her, but rather give her your sole individual attention. Point number two for the men that are online is that as men, we tend to think that we're going to solve all of our spouse's problems by giving them gifts. So every time we do something wrong, we want to make it up to them. We're going to get them flowers. We're going to get them chocolate. Likewise, you know, we'll be getting them jewelry, getting them diamond rings. And then we pretty much do this only when we do something wrong or only if there's like a big occasion at hand, then we'll get them gifts. But in reality, this should not be the case. We do not need big occasions to celebrate love and joy and mercy and compassion between spouses. We do not need, you know, the solving of marital problems in order to go out and celebrate and in order for gifts to be given. But rather as Muslims, as spouses, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has advised us and Islam encourages us that give gifts to one another so that the love may increase amongst you. Give gifts to one another. Tahadu tahabu. Give gifts to one another so that love may mutually reciprocate between the two parties. So when it comes to giving gifts, don't give it at certain occasions, but rather try to make it as random as possible and as regular as possible. And it becomes very important to understanding what the term gift actually means. I remember some time back, I was with a brother, and he was telling me that, you know, the mashayikh or the teachers generally mention that we should give regular gifts to our spouses, but what are some things that we can actually give to our spouses that are under $10? Now, it didn't bother me the fact that he wanted to get something for his spouse under $10, but what rather struck me is as men we have this understanding that the gifts that we get to for our spouses have to be something which we spend money upon. And getting a gift does not always mean spending money. Getting a gift can vary from, you know, anything to everything. Something as simple as always smiling in the face of your spouse. Something as simple as complimenting your spouse. These are considered small gifts in Islam. These are considered small acts of charity. Then you can make them even greater. You know, wives love it when their husbands cook for them. You know, me personally, I'd like to think that I'm like this great master chef and I do everything amazingly, but the reality is, you know, I'm restricted to, you know, cooking like simple eggs and, you know, cereal, and that's like the only thing that I'm good at. But, you know, just the attempt that you're willing to cook something for them, they'll greatly, greatly appreciate it. And, you know, that's like the next step. Then the next step is like planning a day out with your spouse. If you can actually sit and plan a whole day out just with you and your spouse, bismillahi ta'ala, that's like one of the greatest gifts that you can give. Now one last point, I want to conclude with advice to the guys before we get with advice to the girls and then we conclude our lecture, bismillahi ta'ala. And one last piece of advice to the guys is that do not get over-involved in work, but rather always pay attention and give notice to your family as well. A lot of the times we get so enveloped in our work, we get so wrapped up in our sports that we forget about our responsibility to our wives and to our family and, you know, to other people around us that are very, very important. It is very important that you take, you know, some time out during the week and maybe a specific day out of the month where you will just spend exclusive time with them. Now, exclusive time does not necessarily mean that you take them out to dinner. A lot of people have this conception that you take your spouse out to dinner, this is considered quality time. Realistically speaking, this is not quality time. This just shows that you're willing to spend some time with them and spend some money with them. But this won't have a full-fledged effect. What will have a full-fledged effect is if you can reach a threshold of an emotion and share it together. So sometimes just taking a walk and having like a whole-hearted conversation with them where both minds are engaged, both hearts are engaged, will have a better effect than, you know, a 4 or 5 hour night that is planned out where you guys go out in the town and, you know, paint it red, but there's no real deep conversation and there's no real emotional attachment. Sometimes just that 1 hour, you know, of a walk or spending time together will be a lot more effective, bidhillahi ta'ala. So focus on spending quality time rather than quantity of time. So always take time out for them. Make sure you're doing that. But likewise, when you're taking that time out, make sure it is quality time. that both parties are fully engaged in the activity and both parties are taken to a threshold that they continue to grow. Because that is what you want to see. Because either the relationship will grow or either it will start to deteriorate. Relationships do not stay stagnant. They're either growing or they're deteriorating, and that is something that is very important for the guy to focus. Now, in terms of advice to our sisters and to the wives, bismillahi ta'ala, you'll see that Islam, it gives very beautiful advice in terms of dealing with spirituality. And you know, this hit me quite recently, that in terms of dealing with spirituality, Islam tells us not to over engage or over devour our appetites. The main appetites being, you know, sleep, eating, and sexual desire. That these three appetites, if they're over engaged in, they will kill the spirituality of an individual. Now, this knowledge actually comes in very handy for a woman. It actually comes in very, very handy for a woman, and I will tell you why. That depending on those appetites, a woman will be able to manipulate her husband in any way that she wishes and pleases. So, for example, when men are sleepy, they're very tired, they're very, very grouchy, and you do not want to, like, engage with them at that time. And the sleepiness pretty much represents all problems in their life. Every time they have a problem, give them space, let them go take a nap, let them go sleep, and then, you know, try to approach them and speak to them and talk to them and do what you have to do. Likewise, in terms of their appetites, or in terms of their food, this is something very, very important, and I'll explain why. A lot of the times, you know, our sisters and our wives, they have this understanding that every time something has gone wrong or they've done something wrong, the initial reaction is, as soon as I see him, let me tell him. As soon as he walks into the door, I'm going to throw the problem at him. And that becomes a really big mistake, and I'll tell you why. Because a lot of the times, you know, man is stuck in traffic, he's had a long day at work, he's already upset. When he comes home, he doesn't want to hear a problem. If he hears another problem, that's actually going to make him more upset than he already is. So here's like a small technique. Anytime you do something wrong, anytime, you know, you've made a mistake that you know your husband's going to get angry about, the best way to handle it is to make him something that he absolutely loves. Every man has a favorite dish. Find out what his favorite dish is, and every time you do something wrong, make him that favorite dish, and then give him the bad news. And I'll tell you how this works. That I want you to think about all the times where you've overstuffed yourself in the Ramadan, and then it comes time for Taraweeh. You've overstuffed yourself, it comes time for Taraweeh, your Salah is actually void of all emotion whatsoever. You can have no concentration in Salah. The only thing you're focusing on is like, Ya Allah, what are we going to get in Sajda so I can actually relax in my Sajda? That is how bad it actually gets. But the lesson we derive from this is that when you fulfill your appetite for food, the mind empties out all of its blood into the stomach. And once it's emptied out into the stomach, the mind doesn't function as sharp as it should. So when you do something wrong, you tell your husband, you know, I banged the car, or, you know, I scratched the car, or, you know, I forgot to pick up your dry cleaning, or something of that nature. You tell him that. He's so full, he doesn't have the ability to express any emotion. He doesn't have the ability to express any emotion, and thus he'll be like, okay, no worries, you know, forget about it. I just had a good meal. Jazakillahu khair, and you know, I really enjoyed that. That's like point number two in terms of, you know, how to quote-unquote manipulate your husband. And point number three, when it comes to the husband, is that women should always be ready to spend time apart from their husband. Be able to spend time apart from their husband. Now, this sounds a bit awkward, but let me explain it. Let me explain why. Naturally speaking, absence makes the heart grow fonder. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. So on the weekends, when both of you are together, you know, the woman has this natural thing, you know, he's been at work the whole week, let me try to spend as much time with him as possible. You don't want to spend both days, like, 48 hours straight together, but rather spend batches of time together and then some time apart, and this will actually strengthen the relationship. And now when you actually look at the wisdom in Islam behind, you know, going out for the man, you'll see that this is one of the wisdoms for it. So So for example, a man is encouraged to go out during the day and to seek rizq and to work. So he's spending time away from the house. Likewise, he's encouraged to go out and pray in the masjid so that he spends time with the guys, so that when he comes home, he's more appreciative of the time that he spends with his wife. He's more appreciative of the time that he spends with his wife. So for a woman, what she wants to do is encourage the man to spend some time apart. Go spend time with the guys. You have an issue, go spend time by yourself. You want to, go play sports, go do that with the guys. Go spend time in the masjid, go pray your salahs in the masjid. Encourage the man to go out and deal with guys and deal with himself. And then he'll be more appreciative of the time that he spends at home. Whereas if he was always constantly at home, he doesn't leave the house, he's going to turn depressed, he's going to be a burden upon you, and you are going to feel like a burden upon him. So the woman has to encourage the man to spend some time away so that the time together becomes a lot more quality filled. Now this is just some general advice in terms of how a husband and wife can improve their relationship. What I want to conclude on, bismillah ta'ala, are 2 points. And that we will do in the next 5 minutes, bismillah ta'ala. What to expect when you have children? What to expect when you have children? Having children is a brand new world. You know, the very fact that a woman becomes pregnant, starts to feel those changes, and her hormones starts to change, her physical body starts to change, her relationship with her husband will generally start to change. It's an indication, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is alluding of something greater to come, and that is how life will change after the child is born. And this is something that has to be prepared for. That, you know, just like now, a lot of awareness is being created in terms of how people need to prepare themselves before they get married. They also need to prepare themselves for when they have kids. That you have to know, Islamically speaking, what are your rights and obligations towards your kids? What are good methods to raise your kids? What are concerns that parents have that they need to start thinking about from now before the child turns maybe 2 or 3 or 5 or whatever age, is a concerning age. So what I would suggest is recognize the fact that life just changed drastically, but it is a process of life. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not burden a soul more than it can bear. If you can keep the ties of communication open, be able to express your problems openly, do not fear the judgment of your spouse, then bismillah ta'ala, you will be able to have kids in a normal way, and they'll actually bring a lot more joy to your life than, you know, problems as people tend to focus on. A lot of the times, you know, you see kids, they're these lovey-dovey creations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, this creation that lights up a whole room, even if it's filled with misery and filled with darkness, children light up the room. But then when you ask the parents, you know, what's it like to be a parent, the only thing that they'll mention is, you know, the baby cried all night, or the baby's teething right now, it's very difficult to deal with it, or, you know, she made a mess of the house. You know, this is what parents will generally tend to focus on. This is not the reality of children. The reality of children is that they are a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that lighten up the houses. And they're a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that once they are given to you, you know, you can't imagine your life without that gift. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He created us to have children. And while it may seem difficult, bismillah ta'ala, with the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, everything will become easy. You just have to prepare for it. Now, if you remember earlier on in the lecture, I was talking about responsibility between spouses. This is where it really kicks in between a husband and a wife. Once you start having more children, more diapers need to be changed, more babies will be crying. Whose responsibility is it at that time? Is it purely the mother's responsibility, or does the father have a share as well? And this is something that needs to be discussed from the very get-go. That, you know, something like, okay, every second diaper, actually that might be a bit much for the guy, have some mercy on him. Maybe something like every third diaper, every fourth diaper, the husband can change. Likewise, when the baby gets to an age of being bottle-fed, maybe every second bottle or so, the husband can do the feeding. Likewise, in terms of the husband, you know, he should understand that once you guys have kids, you should be able to give your wife some time alone to herself. That when you have one child, it's very easy. Go out, do the grocery shopping, take the child with you, give the wife some time alone, and this will be like her time to recuperate, her time to relax. The wife needs this. If you do not give this to her, she will eventually break down. So you have to keep that in mind, bismillah ta'ala, as well. So do not be scared to have kids. Do not feel overburdened or overwhelmed. It is a natural process of life. The only thing is start preparing for it, because sometimes it happens all of a sudden. You know, one day the wife's not pregnant, and literally the next day she is, and all of a sudden, you know, the tension starts. So you want to prepare for it along with your marriage as well, bismillah ta'ala. Discuss this before marriage. Discuss this when you get married. And bismillah ta'ala, if you prepare for having kids mentally, emotionally, and physically, bismillah ta'ala, it will be a lot more pleasant of an experience than it already is, bismillah ta'ala. One last point I would mention is in terms of reading material. In terms of reading material, there is a wonderful book called Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. A lot of people have heard of this, and I think this is a wonderful activity for a husband and a wife to do, that they both get a copy of this book, they both read it together, and after each chapter, you share your thoughts. I found that from the couples that I've assigned this to, they've greatly benefited from it, and they've actually brought them together, and they've learned to resolve their issues. So from a husband and wife perspective, this is a great book to read before you get married, and even once you do get married, read this book together, chapter after chapter, share your thoughts, share your concerns, think about how you can practically apply this to your marriage, and bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, it will definitely improve your marriage. For those people who would like to work on future projects, I think it would be a great project and a great initiative if a Muslim can take this book, take some of the core material in it, and replace some of the stories with examples from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and with some examples from the companions. I think that would become like a top-selling book for all Muslims. Number two, a second book that I would recommend for people who are about to have children. I think the word normally gets around about this book, but in case you didn't know, if you've just freshly gotten married, you haven't thought about having kids, start thinking about it from now. Get this book called What to Expect When You Are Expecting. It breaks down what it means to have a child, and likewise how to prepare for it. And it also deals with how the relationship between a husband and a wife is affected. It deals with that as well. So that's a great book to read as well. And bismillah ta'ala, if you guys, you know, ever need any advice, or if there's anything that I can be of service, please feel free to contact me on my fan page on Facebook, bismillah ta'ala. And with that, I guess we can open up the floor for questions and answers for about 10 minutes, inshallah. Jazakumullahu khairan for your attention. I really appreciate the time that you guys sacrificed. I hope, I didn't bore you guys too much. And we conclude with that. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.
So jumping right into the questions, mashallah, there are a lot, and there have been a lot of comments. People were enjoying themselves, Sheikh, saying that your anecdotes were right on point. So the first question that I have here is from a sister in Orlando, and she was talking about, like you mentioned it briefly, I think talking about the division of labor, and she wanted to know if there was any Islamic value in Muslims believing that husband's family should be given more important than the wife's family. I know that she'd been having some discussions with her husband, and it's kind of...
Slow down a bit, because you're going like way too fast for me.
Not a problem. I have a tendency of doing that, so Jazakallah khair for letting me know, so I can get really excited. So I will slow down a little bit, and this is true from Orlando. She was just saying, she was commenting and was curious about whether there was any Islamic value in Muslims believing that husband's family should be given more importance than a wife's family. And I guess she was discussing and splitting her time because her wife takes care of her parents and when they need help and when they get old, and it seems as if the family is discussing the importance of the son and the son that they play in this. So if you could just kind of elaborate on this point or just shed some light on this, that would be great.
Okay, bismillah ta'ala. Alhamdulillah, wa salatu salam ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man walah, amma ba'd. This fact or this point is directly related to culture values, and you'll see that a lot of the times we try to bring our culture into our religion. Now, just to break down this whole scenario, Islam plays a very great importance on parents. It places a lot of importance on his parents. So a girl has rights and responsibilities towards her parents. The husband has rights and responsibilities towards his parents. No one group of parents is more important than the others. Now, this becomes like a dichotomy when you have Eastern values, I guess, to a certain degree, that are brought in and placed in with Islam. in terms of Eastern values, a wife generally ends up leaving her house. She moves to the house of her husband, and since it's her husband's house, the parents of the husband will come and go more freely, whereas the parents of the woman will not come and go as freely. So therefore, a lot more importance is given to the parents of the husband, which are her in-laws or outlaws, depending on how you look at it. Sheikh Waleed Basuni has a wonderful lecture on the topic of in-laws and outlaws that you guys can check out. That's where I actually stole the punchline from. But that having been said, you know, it's a lot of it has to play with culture. A lot of it has to play with culture, and it's guised in the name of Islam. So now when it comes to dealing with one's in-laws, when it comes to dealing with the parents of your spouse, I think this is something very important to take into consideration, that we need to understand that we are the children of our parents, and therefore we will automatically feel more attached to our own parents than we will to the parents of someone else, even if they be our spouse, even if they be our spouse. Now the problem arises over here is on two levels. It is on two levels. Problem number one is when the girl's parents want something and the husband wants something else. In such a situation, I would say that the husband should try to be as understanding as possible towards the girl and the request of her parents. And likewise, the girl should understand that she has an obligation towards her husband and her parents. And if it was like a black and white scenario, then the husband in this situation has greater authority and has the final say as opposed to the parents. But in working out this out together, the guy has to be more considerate, and likewise the woman has to understand that the final say in this relationship or in this problem goes towards the husband, because he has a higher authority in this relationship than even the parents do. And this is something that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam have given the man in terms of a responsibility. While they are given this privilege of having authority, it also becomes responsibility, because if they abuse it, they will be questioned about it on the Day of Judgment as well. Now, a second scenario to this is, how far does a woman have to go in pleasing her in-laws? How far does a woman have to go in pleasing her in-laws? There's no dichotomy, there's no like conflict or anything. Does she naturally have to please her in-laws? And the simple term to this, Islamically, is that your in-laws are like any other relationship. That any other relationship, Islamically, you know, your friends, your neighbors, you treat each other with kindness, you treat each other with compassion and mercy. This is the general case scenario. But you do not have to treat them like your own parents. So the way that you would go out of your way to please them, or the way that you would obey every single command of them, this is not the case. The woman does not have to do this for the in-laws, for her in-laws, for the parents of her husband. However, something that you will want to keep in mind is the pleasure and respect of her husband. That if she knows that, you know, doing some things for his parents is going to please him, then he should try, then she should try to accommodate to that. That she should try to do those things that will please him towards his parents. So, you know, let's just say taking the mother-in-law out for shopping once a week or once a month, or whatever the case may be. Sometimes it is going to be burdensome, but we bear those burdens to make our loved ones happy. That, you know, if it's going to make your husband happy, it's going to make Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala happy. Sometimes you just live with that burden in order to make those people that you love happy, and bismillah ta'ala, it also pays off. Now, the relationship with in-laws, it doesn't end there. Likewise, just like the husband wants his parents to be pleased and to be happy, the husband has to make sure that he's pleasing the parents of the girl as well. The girl has left her house, you know, she's left her family behind, and a lot of the times, parents, you know, they're losing their princess, and they need to be solaced and solicited in the fact that, you know, you're going to take good care of her, of their daughter, and take care of their princess. But likewise, they want to develop that relationship with you as well, that you are turning into their prince as well. So you need to honor and respect them, just like your wife would go out of her way to deal with kindness and mercy and compassion with your parents. The husband should try to do the same towards her parents as well. And this is like an open playing field for rewards. That, you know, pleasing your spouse, pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, creating bonds of a relationship that pleases Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I think a lot of the times, you know, since we don't know how to deal with this relationship, or this relationship naturally has a negative stigma, this is a relationship that we tend to flee from, tend to run away from. But if you give this relationship time to prosper, you give this relationship an ability to communicate with one another openly, bismillahi ta'ala, this can become a very prosperous relationship. So that is like the Islamic standpoint on it, that not one set of parents is preferred over the other, but rather we should strive to please and to be kind and merciful towards both of the parents, bismillahi ta'ala, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best.
Okay, JazakAllah khair. And Sheikh, we have a few questions here with some sisters from all over. Just inquiring about how to get, mashallah, because we've been discussing a lot and you have a lot of knowledge on the topic when it comes to relationships, but how do you get your husband to engage in this kind of conversation? Because I guess some brothers just don't see it as something that's not necessarily fit to talk about. They think that they're either above it or they're just not interested in this kind of topic. So how do you get your husband to get engaged in this kind of conversation about developing the relationship? And I know one sister in particular was discussing how to get him engaged in more Islamic events and whatnot. How would you suggest getting the men involved?
Okay. Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man walaha amma ba'd. In terms of conversation, you will see guys naturally, very easily converse with their friends. They can talk about the most stupidest of things as to, you know, why one video game is more exciting than the other, and they can move it on to something even more complicated like education and science and math, and they have the ability to do this, and they'll do this very easily with guys. But when it comes to speaking to their spouse, you'll see that everything is very short answered, and everything is like void of an attempt to have a conversation. It's like, let me just say a couple of words and hope that she'll leave me alone. Now, a lot of the times, this has to do with timing. A lot of the times, it has to do with timing. So to have a fully engaged conversation, you have to do it at the right time. So, for example, when a husband comes home from work, that's not necessarily the best time to have a conversation. A good time to have a conversation, though, is after you had a meal. You know, after you've had a meal, maybe before you have dessert, that's a good time to have a conversation, especially if you cooked something good. His sensors are engaged, you know, his stomach is full, his mind is somewhat functioning. That's a good time to have a conversation. So number one, it's about timing. Number two is that most of the times you have to catch men off guard in a conversation. Excuse me. So if you want to have a conversation about, you know, getting the bathroom fixed or something like that, rather than just jumping into, like, you know, we need to get the bathroom fixed, building a sense of rapport with your husband prior to the conversation is actually going to help you. So, for example, if you know your husband's really into basketball, check out the basketball score and say, you know, hey, did you watch the Lakers lose? You know, that's the game that's going on tonight. I'm personally not a Lakers fan. So did you watch the Lakers lose? And then, you know, it feels like, wow, my wife's paying attention to this. And, you know, discussion starts about that. And then you slowly bring that into, hey, you know, by the way, I was in the bathroom the other day, and, you know, the shower tap isn't working properly. I think we need to get it fixed. So here you built into the conversation, and it comes out perfectly fine because you didn't start off with it directly. Point number three in terms of engaging conversation is that you have to give and take in a conversation. You have to give and take in a conversation. So this basically means is that you let the husband know that, you know, just like you have conversations with your friends, your guy friends, please, you know, converse with me as well. Obviously not in those terms, that seems very desperate. But you tell them, look, you know, look at how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was with Aisha. Look at the conversations they had. And, you know, tell him that this is the Islamic responsibility, that as a couple we're meant to discuss our ideas and share our thoughts, and this is the only way our marriage is going to grow. So share that thought with him, and then, you know, give and take in the conversation. Sometimes let it be about things that are in his mind, sometimes let it be about things that are on your mind. A lot of the times we only want to have the conversations that are on our minds, and that has to change. That in order for a couple to prosper in terms of their conversation, sometimes it has to be about what's on the girl's mind, sometimes it has to be about what is on the guy's mind. And if you can alternate that, bidhanahi ta'ala, I believe you can develop a healthy relationship. Now, there was a small tangent, I guess, that was thrown in at the end of the question, is that how to get a husband more Islamically engaged in activities and events. Now, this is just generally speaking for everyone, that when you're giving da'wah to people, you want to focus on something very key and particular, and that is this concept that the Prophet ﷺ showed us time and time again, that win the hearts of the people, and you will win their minds. Win the hearts of the people, and you will win their minds. Basically, what this means is that get your husband to love you, get your husband to value and respect you, then bidhanahi ta'ala, you can track him towards wherever you want to go. You can get him to go wherever you would like. So win the hearts of the people first, and you can win their minds. You look at one clear example of the Prophet ﷺ, that was with Safwan bin Umayyah. Safwan bin Umayyah was one of the greatest enemies of the Prophet ﷺ. And he says that when the Prophet ﷺ entered Mecca, he was the most hated individual to me. But he continued to give me, he continued to give me, he continued to give me, up and until he became the most beloved person to me, and that is when I accepted Islam. So win the hearts of the people, sometimes that's done by giving gifts, sometimes that's done by making them happy, whatever the case may be. Win the hearts of the people, and you will win their minds. One last point on this issue that I want to mention is that you have to be very careful in terms of the type of Islamic activity that you want, that you take someone new to. You know, a lot of the times we may find something beneficial, but that's because we've been going to Islamic activities for quite some time. So you take an individual who's not into Islamic activity, taking him to something that's advanced, taking him to something that's not exciting, and you're actually pushing them away. So the first set of Islamic activities that you take them to, you'll want to be very careful that there's something that's a lot of hype around it, something that people are excited for, something that, you know, they're going to enjoy themselves with, and that is going to leave a good first impression on them so that they'll want to come back, rather than taking them to just like your local Masjid Halaqa, which is like very boring, it's filled with like your old age uncles, and you know, the snacks there are terrible. That's actually going to drive an individual away from Islamic activity. So when you're trying to get someone engaged into Islamic activity, try to take them to something fun, something that they'll benefit, and something that they'll enjoy, and hopefully build meaningful relationships while they're there. Bidhanahi ta'ala, that can be beneficial as well. And bidhanahi ta'ala, I think we have time for one last question, and then we can conclude with that, inshallah.
Sorry about that. I was accidentally on mute. Okay, Chef Michelle, we'll just have one more question. The question that I have here, and they all seem to be related towards family and relationships, which is what you were talking about quite a bit. We have a sister here, and she was discussing how her, again, it's referencing her in-laws. They're not Muslim. Her husband is, and she's just concerned with referencing celebrations and her young child. Initially, she hadn't any concerns, but now that she has a child, she's just kind of trying to figure out how to go through and navigate this path without making herself uncomfortable or introducing her child to something that might be problematic, because she considers this child obviously very impressionable. But then she wants to please her husband and her and his parents. And could you shed some light on that?
Okay, please. Alhamdulillah, salatu wassalamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wa ala amma ba'd. Children definitely at a young age are very, very, very impressionable. And that is why we have to be very, very careful in terms of the environments that we take them to and the environments that we expose them to. Now, alhamdulillah, I'm very glad that the sister is very conscious of this fact that her child is very impressionable. And this shows her, this shows the fact that, you know, bidhanahi ta'ala, she's trying her best to raise her child to the best of her ability. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He grants her the tawfiq to do so. Now, when it comes to, in terms of, you know, weighing the good and evils of in-laws, especially if those in-laws are non-Muslim, this definitely becomes a very touchy and sensitive situation. But I'm going to put you at ease at the same time. And that is that, bidhanallahi ta'ala, if the in-laws that you're speaking of are non-Muslim and they actually want to see your child, you know, feel at comfort that, you know, you can take them there and spend time with them. But make sure that you're there in their presence, bidhanallahi ta'ala. So always stay with your child while they're there. Obviously, don't be like overprotective, like, you know, hawk style, that they're about to pick them up, and they're like, you're like, no, don't pick them up, leave her in the crib type thing. You don't want to have that type of mentality. But at the same time, you don't want to give them a full-fledged freedom of, you know, that they can do as they please with your child as well. So I would say you'll play this by ear. Whatever you feel comfortable with, you can adjust appropriately. But Islamically speaking, there's nothing wrong with you taking your child to your non-Muslim in-laws' house. You know, be very careful of, you know, the environment. You know, let them know what is allowed Islamically and what is not allowed. Maybe you'll want to direct this through your husband, especially if there's, like, the presence of alcohol, the presence of music, maybe the presence of obscene words. Then, you know, you'll want to communicate this to your husband that, you know, we don't want our child in such an environment. However, if that is not the case, then bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, you know, if you put your trust in Allah towards something good, Allah will never disappoint you in terms of that trust. So if you're doing this to make your husband happy, you're seeking reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you want to raise your child properly, then bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will help you in that and will protect your child. Now, just something amazing to think about from the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is that when you look at the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself was a young man who lived on the outskirts of Mecca. And there was another shepherd boy that was there with him when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a shepherd. And when he was young, he told this other shepherd boy that, you know, let me go out into the town and let me go out into Mecca and see what other guys our age are doing, and let me have fun like them as well. So the other shepherd boy agrees. He takes care of the flock of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he goes out into the town. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gets to Mecca. He hears, you know, someone's getting married, that all the community, all the people are going to gather there, and they're going to have a lot of fun. Now, as this is about to happen, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam falls asleep, knocks out unconscious, such a heavy sleep that even during this party, he does not wake up. He wakes up after the sun rises, he goes back to his flock of sheep, and the other shepherd boy, he asks the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, how was your time in Mecca, what did you do? And he's like really, really excited to hear all the bad stuff the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam could have done. But the Prophet tells him, look, you know, I went, there was a marriage going on, I fell asleep, I didn't end up doing anything. Some time goes by, and the Prophet tells the shepherd boy again, look, I'm going to go into the town, take care of my flock. The shepherd boy agrees. The Prophet goes into the town, and again, someone else is getting married, the whole community is getting together, they're going to party really hard. Again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala causes the Prophet to fall asleep, and he did not partake in any of the evil that took place at that time. He wakes up when the sun rises, goes back to his flock of sheep. The boy asks him, you know, what type of fun did you have this time? Again, the Prophet tells the other shepherd boy, you know, what happened? I fell asleep. I didn't get to do anything. And then after then, you know, the Prophet realized that this wasn't what he was created for. But the point I want to bring to your attention to over here is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protects his slaves from evil. So sometimes there's only so much that you can do as an individual, and you still end up being affected by your environment. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, on the other hand, when he wants to protect his slave from evil, when he wants to protect his worshipper from evil, he wants to protect his wali from evil, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will do that even if he is sitting in the evil itself. Like the Prophet entered Mecca and that evil is going on, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala still protected him. So that's what I want to draw your attention to over here, that the very fact that you're concerned means that bi'idhnillahi ta'ala you're trying your best to raise your child right. And this means that when you make dua for your child, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to answer that supplication. So continue to supplicate for your child, for guidance, for serenity, for a good life, for being entered into paradise, for being a means of you entering paradise, and, you know, every other positive supplication that you can think of, and then leave the rest up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Put your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and let Him take care of your child as well. So that's something that I hope you're consoled about, that, you know, you have to keep that relationship open as it is a means of da'wah towards your husband's parents. And at the same time, you want to be careful of what's going on in the environment. Engage with your husband, tell him the things that you don't like. Let him try to fix those things, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. And I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala facilitates and blesses your situation. And I think we can conclude with that, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. if there are any other further questions, again, you guys can post it on the fan page, and I will try to address them either tonight or tomorrow, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. Jazakum Allahu khairah.